help to serve at this time. And once again, I'd like to thank Brother Paul for the work that he has prepared for us from the Lord's Word. And we introduce here again our Brother Paul Wagno to serve us at this time.
Good morning, brethren. What a beautiful morning it is outside. The sun is going to warm up the earth again, and more snow will melt today, and that'll create more puddles, of course, but what a blessing to feel the warmth of the sun and the warmth of the fellowship that we all have in the light of God's plans and purposes. I want to, for those who may have not been here yesterday, just to remind you again of our convention that's coming up shortly, the end of April, April 26th and 27th, and it's only about 11 and a half hours. If you stop, it's about 12 hours down to our place. If you take a plane, boy, it's a short trip down. So we're looking forward to as many as can make it to our convention, April 26th and 27th. There are programs out on the book table. We appreciated the manna text because it will tie into our thoughts today on the little book. I don't know if you remember where that expression is found, but it's found in the 10th chapter of Revelation. And today what we hope to do, it's not only found in Revelation 10, but it's also found in the second and third book of Ezekiel. And we're going to study about the prophet Ezekiel and about the prophet John this morning. Both of these prophets were given incredible visions and prophecies, not only visions that they were to write down for us to search and to know the meaning of, but also they were given opportunities to act in these visions. And they would pantomime certain aspects of the vision. And so this unique experience that both John and Ezekiel had was to eat a book. Let's just turn to Revelation 10 now, just to look at the text. Revelation 10:2 says, "And he had in his hand a little book which was open." And then down in verses 8 and 10, "And the voice which I heard from heaven I heard again speaking with me, saying, Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, it made my stomach bitter." Just keep that in your mind, brethren, and turn with me to Ezekiel. And you might, if you have any markers, put a marker in Ezekiel 10 and put a marker in the first couple chapters of Ezekiel. We will be going back and forth. Ezekiel, in the second chapter, verse 8, he's instructed to, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving to you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll," or actually the literal Hebrew there means a scroll of a book, or a portion of a book. And then in chapter 3, "Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth." So we should see, brethren, from just comparing these two scriptures, remarkable similarities in the language. And so what we hope to do this morning is to compare these two prophecies and to see what lessons we can learn. And our objectives for this morning is, first of all, who does John and Ezekiel represent as actors in these visions, in these prophecies? Secondly, we want to compare other aspects of the prophecy, especially the first verse of Revelation 10, we feel compares dramatically with the first chapter of the vision of Ezekiel. And thirdly, we want to go verse by verse through the remaining part of Revelation 10, verses 2 through 11. Well, who does John and Ezekiel represent in prophecy? Now, we know Ezekiel was one of the four major prophets. We have the minor prophets also of the New Testament. They're delineated by the amount of material that we find recorded by them. But the first thing we want to note about Ezekiel is the meaning of his name. What does the name Ezekiel mean? And it's a beautiful expression. It means God is strong, or the strength of Jehovah. It can also mean God will strengthen. And Ezekiel, as a natural Israelite, he was an exile of the Jewish community. He was not in any way respected by the hierarchy of the Jewish nation. And so he was an outcast from the established religious authority of his day. He lived and he taught, and he received his visions and his prophecies just a few years before the captivity of the nation of Israel in Babylon. And most of his prophecies, or a majority of his prophecies, he was preaching about this coming destruction of Jerusalem and of the nation of Israel. Judgment was a primary concern of Ezekiel. He also, as we find recorded in chapter 7, verses 5, well, we're going to read a major section of his writings in chapter 7 now, just to get a feeling for exactly what Ezekiel was trying to communicate to the nation of Israel. And it was this communication of judgment, of destruction upon that nation, particularly the nation of Judah. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster. This is Ezekiel 7, verses 5. And we're going to go all the way through the end of the chapter. Thus says the God of Israel, the Lord God, a disaster, a unique disaster, behold, is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you, and I will spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways, and bring on you all your abominations. And my eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. Behold the day, behold it is coming, your doom has gone forth, the rod has budded, arrogance has blossomed, violence has grown into a rod of wickedness, none of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of their wealth, nor anything eminent among them. The time has come, the day has arrived, let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. Verse 14. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to battle. My wrath is against all their multitude. The sword is outside and the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and plague will also consume those in the city. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning each over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp and all knees will become like water. And they will gird themselves with sackcloth and shuddering will overwhelm them and shame will be on all faces and baldness on their heads. They shall fling their silver into the streets and their gold shall become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. We're seeing, brethren, this completeness of the trouble that would come upon the nation of Israel at that time. But we can see, I think, by reading through this, the parallels to the day of God's wrath that would end this age. He continues on, verse 23, make the chain for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I shall bring the worst of the nations, and they shall possess their houses. I shall also make the pride of the strong ones cease, and the holy places will be profaned. Verse 26, disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct I shall deal with them, and by their judgments I shall judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. A very apt description, brethren, of the great time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, in which we are seeing, even since 1914, the earthquakes and the revolutions that would lead to the final fire of God's wrath, the anarchy stage of the time of trouble, in which this age will close. And Ezekiel was permitted to see these abominations and the defilements and the gross injustices and errors of that system. And he could see the absolute need for its complete destruction. We want to read a reprint, a short paragraph from Brother Russell about the prophet Ezekiel. He states, Ezekiel ranks among the greatest prophets. More realistic were his visions and powerfully described. A portion of his prophecy was written before the final serious trouble upon the kingdom of Judah, which resulted in the overthrow of the kingdom. Ezekiel stood for, or he represented, the Son of Man, the great teacher, the Redeemer, but he also represented the members of the Bride of Christ, whom the glorious head may from time to time use as his mouthpieces. That's reprint 4881. And we think especially, brethren, in these first 11 chapters of Ezekiel, that Ezekiel does represent the members of the body of Christ, which have the privilege of being used as the mouthpiece of God during the great time of trouble. As you read through Ezekiel, the parallels and the allusions to our day are striking. They're the impressions that Ezekiel, and Ezekiel, I believe, represents this class of living saints near the final collapse of nominal spiritual Israel, near the final destruction, both physically and spiritually. The Ezekiel class, are commissioned to preach continually. Whether or not they hear or whether they forbear, they're to preach a certain message. The second chapter of Ezekiel, I believe, outlines this commission that we have of preaching during this time of trouble. Um, We want to just read a few verses here. This, of course, is the this is right after Ezekiel receives that incredible vision of the first chapter, in which he fell flat on his face, and the Son of Man spoke to him at that point and said, And then the figure that was a part of this vision spoke to him at this point and said to him, Son of Man, stand on your feet, that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of Man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious house, who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus saith the Lord. As for them, whether they listen or not, and I think King James says there, whether they hear or whether they forbear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, Son of Man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they forbear, whether they listen or not. Ezekiel was commissioned to speak for the Lord. Now, who does the Apostle John represent? We think that the Apostle John is even possibly easier to identify who he represents in prophecy. We feel that he also represents the last members or the feet members of the body of Christ who are living during the time of the parousia of our Lord's during the second presence of our Lord, during the time when our Lord has taken control and is judging the nations. And there's two lines of reasoning we use to prove this. The first one is in the Gospel of John, the last chapter. And this is the account after our Lord's resurrection, right before he ascended and left the disciples. He left a legacy to the Apostle Peter. And this, of course, is the legacy of love, that Peter should love the Lord by shepherding or feeding the flock. And you remember that, how our Lord asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said, shepherd my sheep, feed the flock. And if we want to, brethren, prove our love for the Lord, we will do the same, won't we? But then he goes on and Peter says, well, Lord, you've addressed me. What about this disciple over here? What about John? What about him? And he picks up the narrative in, verse 21. Verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, therefore seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This saying therefore went out among the brethren that the disciple, and this is the disciple John, would not die. Yes, Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only that if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So we think our Lord is speaking prophetically here of the time when the John class would be there at his second presence, and not talking about the literal or the the man John in a literal sense, but he's speaking figuratively of the time of his second presence when the John class would still be remaining on the earth. Our second line of reasoning is the internal evidence that we have from Revelation itself, from this play acting, so to speak, of the Apostle John through the various visions and prophecies that he gives. The one I think of mainly is the one in chapter 1, verse 10, where John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." And that, of course, is the seventh trumpet that sounds at the time of our Lord's presence and during the day of wrath of our Lord. There are other internal evidences. I think of the one that in Revelation 19 where the John falls down at the feet of the angel to worship him. And the angel says to him, "Do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so here again we think that the John class is represented here as not worshiping this angel, but as Brother Larry mentioned in his discourse, that we use the services of that wise and faithful servant, the seventh messenger to the church of Laodicea, but we don't worship him or his writings. We prove it to ourselves by going through the scriptures in the light of the meat of due season given to him. So just in summary of this section, brethren, we feel that John and Ezekiel aptly represent the feet members, the last members of the church, you and I, who through the light of present truth, we can understand the necessity for the destruction of this present world or present order, and we're willing to proclaim that message, whether they hear or whether they forbear. And we think that Isaiah 52, verse 7, very beautifully brings out this point, talking again about the feet of him. Isaiah 52, and we're going to read verses 7 through 10. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns,' or 'Thy God reigneth.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, your waste places of Jerusalem, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." We are the feet of him, and we can join by faith now with that, with our returned Lord, with our reigning Lord, in joining in with him in his work of restoring, not only tearing down the nations, but also in the restoring process that will follow. Now, to get back to Revelation, what we want to do in this next section is to compare the first verse of Revelation 10 with the first chapter of Ezekiel. And if you have a pad or pad and pencil with you, it might help if you just list, the various symbols that we find in Revelation 10:1. We have, first of all, a mighty angel coming down from heaven. Then we have this angel being clothed with a cloud. So you could put first mighty angel, secondly you could put the symbol of the cloud, and then we have a rainbow was upon his head, so we have the figure of a rainbow there. And fourthly, we have his face was like the sun. His face was like the sun. And then the last symbol there in Revelation 10:1 is that his feet were like pillars of fire. And before we describe the or interpret these symbols, we want to go to Ezekiel 1 just to see the similarity of language. And this should add a little bit more to our observation of comparing these two prophecies. It should give us a little bit more proof or credence for even doing what we're trying to do, compare Ezekiel and John as representing the same class of brethren. We'll find that the symbols are not exactly the same, but they're striking similarities. First of all, the mighty angel. Well, we don't have a mighty angel in Ezekiel 1, but we do have a mighty being represented there. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "And I looked, and behold, a storm was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like a glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had a human form," or they had the appearance of a man. And so we see this being that had the appearance of a man was not exactly described as a mighty angel, but certainly it had this figure, this human form, which angels we know in the past have had human form. When the prophets and have seen angels, most of the time they were manifested in the form in a human form. And so we see some similarities there, not as strong as I think the other similarities of comparing the two prophecies. We have the cloud. Remember, we had the angel clothed with a cloud. Well, here we have the great cloud with fire and flashing forth continually. We also have a cloud. I'm sorry, we'll just leave that there. Just to see that similarity, that both prophecies include this thought of clouds or storms. Then let's go to verse 26 and look at some more of the symbols. "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne." And I have trouble pronouncing this stone. "Like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, there was a figure with the appearance of a man." So again, we have this figure, this mighty being with these four living beings together that had the figure of a man or a human appearance. Verse 27, "Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, something like fire." So let's get the picture here. We have a being that looks like a man in some way, and his legs from his waist down look like fire. Well, what did we have in Revelation 10:1? We had his feet were like pillars of fire that John saw. Well, how can your feet be as pillars unless your legs are also included in that description? So I think even the Apostle John was talking not only about feet, but also legs as pillars of fire. Then verse 27 goes on. And there was a radiance all around him. Well, what's this radiance that was around this figure in Ezekiel? We think that this compares to the radiance of the sun. As we had expressed in Revelation 10:1, that this mighty angel, his face was shone like the sun. So we see a similarity in that respect. And then verse 28 goes on and says, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on the rainy day, so was the appearance of the radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord when I saw it. And so here's the fifth symbol that we find, the rainbow. Remember, the angel had the rainbow on his head. Well, this figure, this human form in Ezekiel, also had this rainbow around him. Well, what do all these symbols picture, brethren? What's our interpretation of these symbols? We think, first of all, we like to look at the reaction of the prophet Ezekiel. What did this vision cause him to do? And again, it caused him to fall on his face and to worship the Lord. And I think, brethren, when we should have this same feeling when we look into the visions that God has given us to understand at this end of the age. When we see the magnitude of His power and His glory revealed through the truth, that we would have that same type of feeling within us, well within us. Basically, what I feel Revelation 10:1, or the entire book of Revelation 10, and also this vision to Ezekiel is it's a vision of our returned Lord and the glory that accompanies our Lord at His second advent. And remember the end of that verse 28 in Ezekiel. It says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And our Lord does return in the glory of Jehovah, with the authority and the power that God has given Him and that He has won through the sacrifice of Himself. What does it mean that the angel was clothed with a cloud? Well, clouds, we know, are a symbol of trouble. And again, this is an apt description of what accompanies our Lord. He comes in the clouds. Trouble is connected with His second advent. And we're to expect that. Not a literal cloud in which our Lord in a literal flesh, as a literal fleshly being would be seen, but as a powerful spiritual being. Just as Satan is a powerful spiritual being that we can't see, yet he controls or has controlled the whole earth for centuries. So our Lord, at His return, will be a powerful spiritual being controlling in the heavens, not being limited to an earthly body or an earthly surrounding. What is the rainbow that was upon the angel's head? We find from Genesis this beautiful symbol of the rainbow promise or the rainbow covenant that was given to Noah, that even though the clouds of trouble must come and must be very, very severe, that beyond the clouds, as it says in Ezekiel 1:28, beyond the clouds would be this beautiful rainbow. And that when the clouds are dissipated, this bow of promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed would be finally accomplished. But the trouble has to come first. The clouds must precede these promises in order that the proper lessons of not only the time of trouble, but also the whole 6,000 years of sin and evil would finally come to a pinnacle, and man's extremity will be God's opportunity. The angel's face was like the sun. Well, we can think of that beautiful scripture in Malachi that the Sun of Righteousness will arise with healing in its beams. And we found in studying this term, his face was like the sun, we found two beautiful scriptures. One is in 1 Corinthians 4:6. And this is in the connection of 2 Corinthians 4:6. I was in 1 Corinthians. This is in the connection with the God of this world having blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But then down in verse 6, it says, "For God, who said, 'The light shines out of darkness,' is the one who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So we, through the face of Christ, receive this glorious knowledge. But in the kingdom, when the face of Jehovah is turned now back toward mankind, through our Lord Jesus, the blessings and restitution blessings will flow out to all mankind. And this last symbol now of his feet were like pillars of fire, or as Ezekiel saw, the fire that was coming down from his loins all the way down to his feet. This symbolizes, we think, the our Lord's taking control to himself and the consuming power of his might during his second advent. Pillars, we know, signify strength. Fire, we know, signify the consuming judgments of God, even as the fiery trials that we must endure. The rest of our time, brethren, we want to spend in Revelation 10, looking at the rest of the chapter. And particularly, we want to focus in on the meaning of what is the little book that John and Ezekiel were instructed to eat. Verse 2 starts off with this thought of the little book. It says, "And he had in his hand," this is the mighty angel again, he came down from heaven, "and he had in his hand a little book which was open." We're not going to comment right now on what the little book, what we feel the little book represents primarily. But we want to take a little detour and look at the only time that Brother Russell commented on this scripture about the little book, the only time I could find in all of his writings. And that was in volume 3, page 89. And this was when we were studying the Days of Waiting. It's in the Days of Waiting chapter of volume 3. And this is what stimulated my mind to search this topic of what is the little book. And I'm going to quote from volume 3, page 89. He says, "This message concerning Michael's kingdom, gradually opening from 1829 onward, is symbolically represented in the book of Revelation, chapter 10, verses 2 and verses 8 through 10, as a little book, which the wise of the holy people represented by John are instructed to eat. And John's experience, as expressed in verse 10, is the experience of all who receive these truths. They bring wondrous sweetness, oh the blessedness, but the after effects are always more or less a blending of the bitterness of persecution with the sweetness. And the effect upon those who patiently endure to the end is to purge, purify, and refine, and thus make the bride of Christ ready for the marriage and exaltation due toward the close of the day of preparation. So here you see that Brother Russell applies this passage to the period from 1829 onward. Whereas when we studied, as we just studied the first verse, we see that, well, when you study the context, it seems like it would be from the time of our Lord's second advent onward. And he doesn't leave that thought out in this paragraph. Yet he felt, as he felt about the Habakkuk prophecy, if you recall reading in the Days of Waiting chapter also, when he comments on Habakkuk 2 about the vision tarrying, he applies that prophecy also to the period of time from 1829 to 1874, that it seemingly the vision was tarrying. Yet, brethren, when you study, and I'll give you some references, particularly reprint 5731, you'll find that Brother Russell, in his later writings, applied the prophecy of the vision of Habakkuk from 1915 and onward, that the vision that he saw of the full destruction of the nominal system and the full completion of the church that was to be accomplished in 1914 was tarrying and didn't happen at that date. And so we feel primarily this prophecy applies from our Lord's return and onward. But there is a beautiful lesson of the little book representing these blessed truths that were beginning to be understood even during the days of waiting, even from the period during the Miller movement of 1829 to the time of our Lord's return. So back to the lesson, Revelation 10. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. What does this represent? We think that this is showing that our Lord is taking control of the earth at his second advent. And that the sea, there's two classes here mentioned, the sea class and the earth class. And the sea class represents the irreligious masses, or the restless masses, the Lord's great army class that want to bring down this present order of things. And that's why they're called the Lord's great army, only because of the fact that they're doing or they're accomplishing the Lord's work. And then there's a second class in which we find here in which our Lord has his feet on both the earth and the sea, and he is in control of the entire situation. And that earth class represents the religious element, the religious society, the conservative element of society that wants things to continue just the way they are, with the inequities and all the oppression of the peoples of the earth. And so here we have the scene set up for us. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. This again, this mighty angel having the voice of a lion, should remind us of Psalm 46, shouldn't it? That when he uttered his voice, the earth melted. And so he comes with this cry of command, as Brother Ed brought out in his discourse, that things are progressing on the way the Lord proclaims them to do. To progress on, and that the lion's voice is very powerful and impressive, and terrorizes his prey. And so our Lord is aptly described in this respect of a lion roaring. And when he had cried, there were the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Well, what are the seven peals of thunder? Well, where does thunder come from, brethren? What do you need? What kind of elements do you need to make thunder? Well, first of all, you need the clouds, and you need lightning, don't you? Lightning always precedes the thunder. And this is a beautiful description of the increase of knowledge that would accompany our Lord's return. We would have truth along every subject that would enlighten the world of mankind and would cause them to rise up and express themselves. And we feel that the thunderings here, this, and the reason why there are seven thunderings, is it means a completeness of this rising up, a completeness of these controversies that would cover the entire world and that would come into every sphere of society, religious, civil, financial, that every element of society would be touched by these controversies. John goes on and says, "And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard the voice from heaven saying, seal up these things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Well, why did the angel tell John not to write down these things? What does that mean? Again, brethren, we feel that these thunderings are the controversies in the earth that surround our Lord's second presence. Civil rights, the nation's uprising, the revolutions, what we had happen in the Philippines is a beautiful example of the people rising up against the oppression of the monarchs. We have local issues among us, the anti-nuclear movements, the Live Aid and the Farm Aid issues, where many people are trying to elicit our aid in support of these wonderful, these noble projects, in which our sentiments should be very, our hearts should go out to these people that are involved in these issues. But remember what John is instructed to do. Not to write down what the thunders speak. Not to get involved in these issues. And why? Why shouldn't we be involved in all these controversies, in all these noble efforts of people to try to change society for the better, for the most part? It's because the John class is given something else to do. The John class is instructed to eat the little book and to have it be sweet in their mouth and bitter in their stomach. It's because, brethren, we have another work to be done, and this work is the work of proclaiming the truth and to opening not only the physical eyes and the feeding the physical body. But we have the privilege, brethren, of opening the blind eyes of understanding and feeding the spiritual hearts. And that's our primary work now. And it's still the work of the church, this side of the veil. To help one another see the beauties of the truth and to bring one another, bring others out of the condition of confusion into the glorious light that we have. John goes on and writes in verse 5, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and there shall be delay no longer." We feel again this is the shows the the power and the authority of our Lord at His second presence, that He is taking control, and there will come a point where there's delay no longer. I think King James says there will be time no longer. And looking that up in the Greek, we feel that it is more properly translated, there would be delay no longer. What is the delay that that will be proclaimed during this time of our Lord's second presence? We feel that it ties into the next verse of verse 7, where he goes on and he says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God will be finished, as he preached to his servants and prophets." The delay that has been throughout the whole gospel age has been this delay of the finished mystery of God, the finished church. Let's just turn to Revelation 6, where this question is asked. How long, O Lord, until our blood will be avenged? This is during the time of the fifth seal. We'll pick up in verses 9 through 11. "When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with the loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told to rest for a little while longer, until the number of the fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." So we think that the delay that would be no longer would be this time when the mystery of God is finished. Finally, the church is complete and has been changed into their glory, to join with the saints and our returned Lord on the other side of the veil, to join in the work, the progressing work at that point. There's another interpretation on what the mystery of God represents here. Brother Russell, believe it or not, mentions two of them in the same chapter in the first volume. The mystery that was hid from ages and generations, now made manifest. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that, I feel, is the primary interpretation of what the mystery of God is. But then, as Brother Ed mentioned in his discourse yesterday, we have this concept of the mystery being the revealed plan of God, that only the initiated can understand. And so we do have both concepts. And both these features, both the mystery of God as being the church, and both the mystery of God as being the divine plan, were finished or completed during the time of the sounding of the seventh angel. An interesting word that you might consider studying in verse 7 is this word "about to." And I had how it was translated in the King James. How is that translated in King James, verse 7? It says, he's about to sound. When he shall begin to sound. Okay. When he shall begin to sound, or when he is about to sound. It's the same word, same Greek word, begin or about to. And it's also the same Greek word that is translated several times, tarry. Now, put that in there and see how it sounds. When he has tarried to sound, or when his sound has tarried, so to speak. We're not dogmatic on this point, but it appeals to us that when it says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," when it seems like his sound is tarrying, then the mystery of God would be finished. That there would be, again, even in this chapter, showing a period of tarrying from when Brother Russell expected the church to be completed until the actual time when the church is completed. Well, brethren, what is the little book? And the voice, verse 8 of chapter 10, and the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went, the John class went, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, but it made my stomach bitter. We think that the little book represents, first of all, as Brother Russell mentioned, the blessedness of knowing and understanding the truth during the time of our Lord's second presence, and how this should make our hearts feel toward the truth and toward our brethren and toward the incoming kingdom. Brother Russell expresses it in volume 6, page 86. He says, words fail to express this blessedness. Only those who have been refreshed in spirit with this new wine of the kingdom could appreciate it, if we could describe it. It is therefore something to be felt rather than to be told. It was at and since the ending of those 1335 prophetic days, the days of Daniel, symbolic days, that the precious views of the Lord's presence and the fact that we are now living in the time of the harvest of this gospel age and in the time of the setting up of Michael's kingdom came to be known. Oh, the blessedness of this favored time. Oh, the harmony, the beauty, the grandeur of the divine plan as it began to unfold when the 1335 days were touched. It is to express, as far as lies within our power, this blessedness and fuller unfolding of the divine plan now due to be understood by all the holy people. And so we have this blessedness to give us the strength that we need. Indeed, brethren, the power that we need to go forth with the message of truth. But what will it cause? It will cause bitterness in our stomachs. Ezekiel says that it made his stomach full, and certainly it should make our stomachs full as well, our spiritual hearts filled with the knowledge of our Lord. But it also has the bitterness attached to it, and that's the bitterness of letting our lights shine and having the resulting persecution come upon us. I want to close with the thought of or the encouragement of knowing our responsibility of letting our light shine, and knowing that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But the thought, the biggest blessing I got from this study was the thought that whether they hear or whether they forbear, we're to go with that message until the end. And the harvest message is the beautiful message of the kingdom. But associated with that is the message that the kingdoms of this world have to be destroyed before Christ's kingdom is fully established. And so, as our Manitex said this morning, seeing that these things are being destroyed and that the present heavens and earth are being destroyed, have we determined to stand in this evil day, stand doctrinally and stand morally in our conduct and in our godliness, our holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening for the day of the Lord, on account which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3:7 through 13. And finally, brethren, we want to quote from a passage in volume 3, page 235, which I think emphasizes what we've been talking about for the last hour, and Brother Russell's view on what our work should be until the church is complete. He states, "Our belief that the kingdom began to be set up or brought into power in April 1878, be it observed, rests on exactly the same foundation as our belief that the Lord became present in October 1874, and that the harvest began at that time. There the mountain, or the kingdom of the Lord's house, the church, began to be exalted above the mountains, the kingdoms of earth. And there the work of judging Babylon, Christendom, and all the nations of the whole world began, preparatory to the final overthrow. Nor is it out of harmony with this thought that the majority of the church are exalted, while a few of the last members of the royal priesthood are yet alive and remain. For as we have seen, the apostle foretold this very order. To be among those who remain is no dishonor, and to the very last one of those to be changed, it will be no discredit.